Now, shall we turn again to John chapter 8? We're going to read the first 20 verses of that chapter. Gospel according to John in chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again onto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come to one of those great statements that our Lord Jesus Christ made concerning himself, concerning what he is and what he had come into the world to be in all the issues of our soul's salvation. The statement comes in verse 12 of our reading for this evening, and it's where our Lord Jesus Christ tells those people who have gathered around him in the temple in Jerusalem that he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world, he says. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And then he tells them, but shall have the light of life. The statement, of course, is one of our Lord's great I am statements. And as you read through this Gospel of John and the other writings of the Lord's Apostle, then you'll see that it was obviously one of the Lord's ways of pointing to himself that very much delighted the heart and the soul of the Lord's Apostle under the Holy Spirit of God upon him, of course. In chapter 6 of the Gospel, you remember we've seen already, following on from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, our Lord said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Later on in that great chapter 10, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And then again in that great chapter, I am the good shepherd, he says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, the life, he tells Philip, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then even from heaven itself, as you might say, the risen Savior still speaks to his dear Apostle John in those familiar terms in the very last book of the Bible, as we have it in our scriptures. As the Lord speaks to John, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And in the very last chapter of that same book, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And as our Lord then speaks to those people in that way and says, I am the light of the world, then, as I say, what you have is one of those great statements of the Savior concerning himself, concerning what he is, concerning what he had come into this world to be, as the author and the finisher of all of those things concerning our soul's salvation. Well, it's that statement then, especially, that we're going to look at this evening in our time together. So let me just take a minute or two to put the statement into its setting, and then we'll proceed. And the statement comes, in fact, as our Lord now resumes his ministry amongst those people in the temple in Jerusalem that day. In the preceding chapter of the Gospel, you remember, we're told about how the Feast of Tabernacles concluded with the people all going away back into their own houses again, but with our Lord Jesus Christ going into the Mount of Olives, where he spent that night, no doubt, in communion with his Father until he arose the next morning when the sun arose over the streets of the city of Jerusalem once again. Early in the morning, then, we're told our Lord returned to the city once again. Once again, he went up into the temple and began to teach the people there, just as he had done over those days of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Just as our Lord was in the midst of that preaching and teaching of the people, you remember then this group of scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to the Savior, taken in adultery, they tell the Lord, in the very act. And they ask the Lord to pass a verdict upon that woman's actions, what should be done with her. They themselves, of course, they're in no doubt as what should happen to the woman. In verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned. But what sayest thou, they say to the Savior. This they did, says the Apostle John, tempting him so that they might have a reason to accuse him. And so in our time together then, we looked at that incident of the woman taken in adultery in the light of that explanation, which is very, very important, so that we come to a right understanding of what it was that our Lord said in that place. Now, to try and go over a great deal of that again, of course, although it is the setting of the words that we come to this evening, would be out with the brief of setting the words in their rightful place. But let me just remind you of the two main points that come out of that incident with the woman taken in adultery. And first and foremost, that strange part of the whole incident where our Lord Jesus Christ stoops down, it says, and wrote in the dust of the earth. This they said, tempting him in verse 6, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What was all of that about? And very simply, my friends, what our Lord was doing was writing the condemnation of those men who had rejected him in the way that he had set himself forth in his preaching in the temple, especially on that last and great final day of the feast. In verse 37 of chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he was saying that in the light of the proceedings of the Feast of Tabernacles, because one of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was that they drew water out of the pool of Siloam on each of the 7 days of that feast, and they poured out that water, and they did that to commemorate how God had given their fathers water out of the rock as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until they came in to the land of Canaan. And when our Lord Jesus Christ stood up on the last day of the feast and said, If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. He was saying that he is the rock. He is the water. All of that that went before were simply those things out of which would come the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so as our Lord then spoke in that way that he did, of course those people had rejected him. And now when Christ comes and stoops down and writes in the earth in the way that he does, he is writing their condemnation. Those two vital passages of scripture in the prophecy of Jeremiah. You remember, my people have committed two evils, says the Lord. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then later on, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Christ had stood that day, my friends, and he had said, in fact, I am that water of life, the fountain of living waters. And these men would have absolutely nothing to do with him, and now they were tempting him to entrap him. And our Lord Jesus Christ then takes his finger, writes their condemnation in the earth, as the word of God said, indeed it should be written. Whereas that applies to those people in those particular circumstances in that peculiar fashion at the same time. The word of God holds good that we receive Christ as the water of life to salvation, or we reject him. And with that rejection, our condemnation is written forever and forevermore. So there are those actions of the Savior that we have to understand aright in the incident. And then, of course, there is the understanding of our Savior's words that we really do have to keep clear in our hearts and our souls. So bear in mind that when our Lord Jesus Christ eventually says to that woman, as he does, neither do I condemn thee, those words do not constitute a refusal on the part of our Lord to pass a moral judgment on the sin of adultery. They constitute a refusal on the part of the Lord to pass a civil judgment on this particular act of adultery. Those men were laying an ingenious trap for the Savior. Because had the Savior turned round and said that woman should not be put to death, then they could have accused him before the people for flying in the face of the law of Moses, which was the law of God. But had he turned round and said, yes, she should be put to death, then they could have accused him before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for usurping the law of Rome, as the people of Israel were under the heel of Rome and had no right to pass a death sentence. Either way, you see, they aimed to get rid of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was their heart's desire. And so our Lord answered them in the way that he did. He wasn't making a moral judgment about adultery. He wasn't saying for one minute, it doesn't matter whether a man or a woman commits that sin or any of the related sins along that line. And if we want our Lord's moral judgment on the sin of that woman that day, you get it in the last verse, verse 11. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Go and keep yourself clear from all sin. Go and keep yourself clear from that sin in particular. For a sin it was, and a sin it is, in the eyes of the Lord our God. It is a total irrelevancy, the state of things in which we live today. All of those sins are sins in the eyes of the Lord our God. Christ would not pass a civil judgment and be trapped by those people, but his moral judgment on that sin and all sin is as ever it is and ever it was. So our Lord deals with that issue. That particular group of scribes and Pharisees just melted away then, you remember, as we saw, under the Lord's searching words towards them. And now our Lord turns back, as you would say, to his original task of teaching the people. And he begins with this great statement of himself as being the light of the world. Well, it's that then that we come to this evening, and I'm sure you recognize this in a sense. It's a massive statement. If you want to take up a concordance of God's word at some point and look through it all, the references concerning light, the light of God, the light of the word, and so on. So simply trying to keep within the compass of the setting once again in the temple, we're going to look at that which Christ said about himself. Now, two broad divisions. First of all, that as the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, in these words, is a searching light and a saving light to be received. And then he is a guiding light to be followed. Those two main points. A searching and a saving light to be received, and a guiding light to be followed all the days of our life. First of all then, our Lord Jesus Christ, as a searching and a saving light who is to be received, that is, received in those two ways. And you see, my friends, in all of those things that have gone before, hasn't our Lord Jesus Christ shown himself to be a searching light towards those men who have brought that woman before him in the way that they have brought her before him and the reason that they have brought her before him? That word in verse 6 again, this they said, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him of. And then as our Lord begins to deal with those men in the way that he does, then in verse 9, and they which heard those words of the Savior, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. Being convicted of their own conscience. And what was it that had brought that work of conviction into their conscience? It was the words that Christ had spoken and the way that Christ had spoken to them, my friends. And as the Lord took those words in the way that he took them and applied them to those men that day, it was like a searchlight going into their conscience. And their conscience convicted them of their behavior towards the Lord our Savior. You know how the old hymn writer puts it, throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. And we would hope that to one degree or another, even at that point, that those men felt something of the loathsomeness of their sin or the lowness of their sin, as they had set out to trap the Lord of glory in his words so that they might have something whereby they might accuse him. But sad to say, of course, whatever may have taken place later on in those people's lives, they didn't bring that light that Christ had shone into their conscience in the way that they should. And they seared their conscience, cauterized their conscience, beat down their conscience, so that that good work that Christ performed towards them indeed didn't come to its fullness, to the honor and the glory of his name. Now that's what happened to those people. Our Lord came, my friends, indeed like a searching light thrown into the innermost being of those men. And they had to melt away out of his presence, it says, being convicted of their conscience. And when Christ comes by his word, then there is this stirring up, and can be the stirring up of conscience, and the conscience that convicts before a holy God. Now, sad to say, as you come to the next part of our Lord's ministry then that we come to this evening, then you have virtually a rerun, you might say, of the thing that happened in the previous incident. You see, there were many scribes, many Pharisees in the nation of Israel in those days, thousands of them. It was reckoned that by the time that Christ came, there were something like 6,000 Pharisees in the nation of Israel. So although you had this group of Pharisees who went out of the temple being convicted by their conscience, you had another group who were already there and who remained there after the others went away. And so as our Lord Jesus Christ began to speak about himself being the light of the world, now you get the reaction of this group of Pharisees as well. Verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true, and so on. Don't you see, no sooner does our Lord Jesus Christ resume his preaching and his teaching once more in that place, then once more the objections and the contradictions come pouring out against him. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and so forth. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And that sets the stage for so much that is going to follow on in the course of this chapter 8 of John's Gospel, which the Holy Spirit of God has given to us. Now, why? Why did those men react in the way that they did to the Savior that day? And the rest of the chapter will make it clear, but it was because they would not receive that searching element of Christ as the light of the world. That searching element. Because in being the Savior and the saving light, Christ is a searching light. And in fact, my friends, Christ, as he had done with the previous group, did exactly the same with this group. He searched out their conscience, had they the ability to hear what he said. Now look at the words. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in those words, don't you see, there is the clear implication that those who don't follow him shall walk in darkness, and not only that, but they are already in darkness. You see, if you only come out of darkness by walking after Christ, then until that is done, you are walking in darkness. And our Lord in his words, my friends, they were quick enough to see it. Our Lord in his words were saying to those people, you're in darkness, you're in pitch black darkness. And oh, my friends, there is nothing that men and women and young people are slower to see, slower to recognize, slower to come to terms with, than the fact that they are in spiritual darkness apart from Jesus Christ the Savior. See, those men had their religious life all sewn up. They were Pharisees. They knew how they thought. They knew how they ought to behave. They knew what their bloodline was for many, many years. And now along comes this teacher from Galilee, as they called him, this carpenter's son. And he begins to tell them, in fact, that they have misconstrued so much of the precious teaching of the precious Word of God, that they were in darkness and that they would remain in darkness unless they came and followed after him. And as our Lord begins to speak along that line, they see the clear implication of what our Lord is saying, my friends, that unless they follow him, they are not only going to go into darkness, they are remaining in the darkness that they are in already. That's too much. That's too much to swallow. And so they react against the Savior at the outset and continue to do so right through the course of that chapter. Yet the truth of the matter is that unless they did indeed see what the Lord was saying and receive it, even though it searched out their hearts and their minds, they would remain in the darkness throughout all the days of their life. And then into that darkness of eternity forever, which Christ speaks about over and over again in the course of his gracious preaching. His gracious preaching. Because nowhere is Christ more gracious in his preaching than when he is telling men and women and young people to turn their feet away from everlasting damnation into the way of heaven and the cross. It is the kindness of a parent, my friends, that deals with a child's condition. It is the kindness of a surgeon that cuts out the disease that is going to kill a man or a woman in the normal run of things. And it is the grace and the graciousness of Christ who will search us out in order that we see ourselves and come to see him as the only redeemer of his people. Those men, as I say, see the clear implications of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Instead of bowing to what he is saying, they go on to reject him, just like the others. And that's a sad state of affairs. You see, in fact, if you read through all of the Lord's great I am statements, as they're called, you'll see that there's an inbuilt implication, in fact, in each and every one of them. That example in chapter 6. When our Lord says, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. Now, the implication there is, you see, that we're in a perilous state unless we have Christ as our Savior. Unless we receive Christ as the life-giving bread to our never-dying souls, then we'll die in our sins, because there is nothing else that will give us life in time and life in eternity. Christ is very simply saying that he is the living bread for dying souls, and those who eat of that bread shall live, and the implication is clear, that if a person doesn't eat of that bread, they die, and they die eternally. The same with that other word in chapter 10. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Clear implication there, clear implications there. For one thing, that we are on the wrong side of the door that Christ is speaking about. That there is another position in which our feet must stand, and it's in the other side of that door, so that now we're on the wrong side of the door, and of course we must enter in by that door, which is him himself, or we shall never be saved. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That is a positive statement in the gospel, but throws up the negative side of the gospel truth, that unless we enter in by the door which is Christ, then we shall not be saved. Or again, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, then our Lord is saying that we have to come to the realization that apart from him we are out of the way, we are devoid of truth, and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Each and every time when our Lord makes one of his great I am statements and shows himself for what he is and what he had come to do, he is also declaring clear things that we are to see in the words that he speaks. And when our Lord pronounces here, my friends, that he is the light of the world and so on, the first way in which he has to be received as the light by each and every one who would follow him is in that capacity of a searching light, one who shows us our need of him so that we come to him by the grace of God. Those men were not willing to subject themselves to the searching nature of that light that Christ had presented himself to be to them. They would never come to see the saving nature of the Savior, because they would not listen to what the Savior was saying. And that's the pattern. That's the pattern, my friends, that until a man or a woman or a young person is prepared to receive what Christ has to say about their darkness, they will never seek him as the light of life. to be persuaded of our darkness, of our sin, of our lostness apart from him, that is the great essential to our souls. And it's in the light of all of the Word of God that we see that condition, that darkness. And oh my, when we see that, then there has begun the operations of God's Holy Spirit in saving and regenerating a soul for which Christ died, and bringing them to Christ, to the glory of Christ the Saviour. See our Lord's own description of himself here, and I mentioned this last week, is inescapably linked up with the Feast of Tabernacles that has just finished the previous day. One of the features of the feast was the pouring out of the water. So you read our Lord's words in the light of that when he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And now another feature of the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, was when they had the torchlight processions at night, when they lit those torches and they marched through the streets of the city of Jerusalem. And they did that in commemoration of how God had guided their fathers through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They remembered that. They rejoiced in how God had done that. And not only that, of course, another thing that seemed to be a feature of it, you remember in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there was the great candelabra, the great seven-branch candlestick. And it appears that in some way or other, they incorporated that as well in remembering how their fathers had been led through the wilderness. But whichever. In all of those features, you see, in all of the things, the torchlight, the candelabra, or whatever, when Christ now says, I am the light of the world, all of that inescapably linked up with all of those vivid scenes that had been going on for 7 days in the city of Jerusalem in the Feast of the Tabernacles. When you think of that candelabra, that candlestick, there's one vivid piece of scripture that involves that candlestick. Now bear with me till I come to the point. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, the one who sacked the city of Jerusalem. And when he sacked the city of Jerusalem, he plundered the temple. And he took away all the holy vessels. He took away the candlestick, amongst the other things. But he was a strange character, was Nebuchadnezzar, even before the Lord spoke to him in the way that he did. And it would appear that he never touched any of those holy vessels. He just simply put them away in storage. However, when Nebuchadnezzar died and Belshazzar, his son, came to the throne of Babylon, he was a different kettle of fish altogether. And we're told in the book of Daniel about one night when they were having a drunken feast. And as with all drink, when the wine's in, the wit's out. And so they decided, let's get these holy vessels from the temple of the God of Israel and let's make sport. And they began to defile and defame the vessels from the temple of the Lord. Just as they were in the midst of that, then that hand appeared writing on the wall. And they had to send for Daniel, and Daniel told them what the strange names that the finger wrote in the wall were. And they simply amounted to this, Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. The God in whose hand thy breath is, thou hast not glorified. That's the condemnation of men and women, my friends. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And when the condemnation comes, ultimately it comes along those lines, that the God who has given you breath, you have not glorified that God. And the way you have not glorified that God is you have not received the Christ that he has given for the salvation of your soul. And so the writing appears. Belshazzar sees the writing as Daniel interprets that writing for him, weighed in the balances and found wanting. But the most vivid thing of all, probably in those scenes that night, is this, that the writing that appeared on the wall was illuminated by the candlestick that they had brought from the storehouse. It says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Isn't that a vivid scene? In the midst of it all, my friends, as the light of the candlestick shines on the white plaster of that wall in Belshazzar's castle, suddenly there is illuminated by the light of the candlestick the writing of his condemnation. This is God's candlestick, my friends. This is that which throws up all that we need to know about ourselves in order to receive Christ as the Savior of our souls. And if only we would come to see this in our day, all the talk about Jesus as some kind of a nebulous Savior that does something or other, my friend, Christ is the sinner's Savior. And Christ as a Savior is an irrelevancy unless a man or a woman or a young person sees their sins before the God with whom they have to do. That's not some kind of philosophy. That's the Word of God. And those are the terms of the biblical gospel of the Word of God. And so, my friends, it's in the light of God's Word that we see our condemnation, which brings us to our salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. Thy Word, says David, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And in that purest light of thine, we truly light shall see. We are so much in darkness, my friends, that we can't even see the light of our condemnation apart from the light of the Word of the living God. But graciously he has given it to us for that very purpose. Christ is a searching light. Read his ministry. Don't take hand-me-down notions about Jesus and his teaching, my friend. Read his own words, his own ministry, the things that he said, not what people say he said, but what he said. And constantly and continuously, our Lord was searching out, in order those who are searched out might be saved by his grace in the gospel. And so our Lord comes indeed, and he's doing that with telling those men, you're in darkness. He's coming as the light of the world, throwing that light before them, showing their condition before them. He's a searching light. And it's as we see him as such, as I say, then we come to see him as a saving light. And isn't our Lord just that? Do I need to tell you all the necessity of light in 1,001 situations, even in this world of ours? A man's walking along the cliff edge in the pitch darkness and he's ready to go over the edge because he can't see where he's going. How precious a shaft of light. That's what Christ is. And Christ shines into our darkness, shows us our perilous condition, leads us away from it to follow after him in the things of the gospel. The light shines forth, my friends, and the man is saved there on the cliffs, and so we are saved in all the fullness of the Word of God to our souls. Think of all the lovely words of promise concerning Christ, because when the prophets spoke about him in many ways. One of the ways in which they spoke about him in his coming forth would be as the light in many, many ways. Behold, the Son of Righteousness is risen with healing in his wings. You remember dear old Simeon, as he held the infant Christ in his arms in the temple, and he says, this is he, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. You remember how Matthew sums up and assesses all that was taking place as Christ began his ministry. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Or as John says at the beginning of his gospel, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Don't settle for anything other than Christ, my friends. There are a lot of false lights that go about. The devil, says the Bible, is transformed into an angel of light. Devil will give you his gospel, tell you how you're going to be all right for eternity, tells you that you can live like a devil and yet go to heaven like a saint. Devil will tell you all of that kind of thing. That's his business. It's all a lie. You remember what he told Eve in the first place? Has God said, that's God's light, that if you eat of that fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you'll die? You won't die at all. You won't die at all. She's dead. She's dead. And she did die. Not only did she die physically, she died, my friends, that day, eternally and spiritually. And that's what happens to each and every one of us as we are born into that same death, which requires the life-giving grace of the Son of God in the gospel. And there are plenty of false gospels, my friends, going about. Let me tell you, you settle for the true light that gives you the true picture of yourself. Because unless we see the true picture of ourselves, then we'll never see the true Saviour who has come to save our souls. You see, false gospels usually tell people about their grandness and the grandness of human nature. The Bible doesn't do that. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel shows us in all our state before the God with whom we have to do all the days of our life. Can I just give a wee word of caution, my friends? Beware of any version of the gospel that begins with man's wretchedness in this world and not with his sinfulness before God. Now, can I give you that word of caution in these days? Be cautious of any version of the gospel that begins with the wretchedness of men and women in this present world and not with their sinfulness before the God with whom they have to do. That is to treat the symptoms and not get anywhere near the cause. And the cause of all wretchedness, misery, whatever we find in this world, that's all down to the root cause of a broken relationship with a holy God. And in order to mend that broken relationship, and that's called reconciliation, that required the blood of the cross. And he has reconciled you unto himself, says Paul to the Colossians, by the blood of the cross. And oh, my friends, when Christ came into this world, Christ came as the great physician, as he is, to put his finger on the root of the disease and not on the symptoms. And in all of that gospel work, my friends, he shines in and shows the condition indeed, so that we receive him then as the Saviour of our souls. And there's none other. Again, as in all those I am statements, what our Lord says there, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me, and so on. He doesn't say, I am a light of the world, or I am a light in the world. No, no. He says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. You see, either we take seriously all the claims of Christ, my friends, or indeed then we have grounds for rejecting him. And he says, I am the light off the world. And that's a lovely statement. Lovely statement to some of those Jews who were so bound up with their own nationalistic feelings. They couldn't see God's mercy being extended to anywhere out with the borders of Israel. No, he says, I'm the light of the world. Just as he has said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And there are no distinctions of any color or caste or creed or anything whatsoever. It is Christ who presents himself as the saving light for our souls. You read that lovely old book, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and when the burdened sinner comes, and he's burdened, indeed he's burdened, but he doesn't want to leave this world. Why do you not want to leave this world, seeing you're such a miserable state? I says, the miserable state isn't my problem, because I know that what I've got in my back, this burden of sin, is going to sink me lower than the grave. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And he knew that. And the good evangelist says, do you see yonder wicket gate? If you get through that wicket gate, then you'll meet the man at the gate who has goodwill to sinners. And he says, no, I don't see it. Well, he says, do you see yonder shining light above the door? He says, yes, I think I see it. Well, keep the light in front of your eyes and walk to the door and knock on the door, and the man will take you in. Of course, he didn't. He decided to go away somewhere else. And he met Grand Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Yeah, that evangelist's been at it again. I'll tell you another way. There's a town called the Town of Morality. There's a gentleman there called Mr. Legality. Just keep a few scraps of the law, and that will put you in a right moral standing before God. And then evangelist finds him in a more miserable state, because it didn't work. But he persisted. I told you, do you see yonder shining light? And he walked towards the light, knocked on the door, and entered in. There's a lovely picture that as he entered in through the gate and the gate shut quickly behind him, the devil's arrows were thudding off the gate. But that's the pattern, my friend. That in that purest light of thine, it is the Lord, by the light of his word, that shines into the soul, searchingly, but only searchingly, so that it might come savingly, really savingly. And of course then, in all that Christ follows on in his words from that, it's that true salvation that he's speaking about. Just to conclude then, that he is the guiding light then that is to be followed. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now to follow the Lord, we come to the Lord and then we follow the Lord. That's simply to walk in the light of the same word that brought us to Christ in the first place. Is the light that we walk by all the days of our life until we come to Christ in heaven at last. You see, if you read the Word of God, you'll always find that the proof of receiving is called for in the continuing. Now, no matter what way we receive Christ, because there are many ways in which is spoken about our receiving of Christ, but we always continue towards Christ in the way that we have received him. If you want to jump on a wee bit to verse 30, it says, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now he says, you have believed in me. Well, here is the proof of the fact that you have believed in me. You will continue in the word that you have believed unto your salvation. In that great parable of the good shepherd, you remember the Lord says, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me. Another will they not follow, they said, because I am their shepherd. And the proof that they have received me as their shepherd is found in the fact that they follow me as their shepherd. And so when our Lord says here, my friends, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, he's speaking about following him as the guiding light. And of course, again, that whole backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles, that remembrance of how God led the children of Israel through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The Lord gave instructions concerning that. He says, and when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onwards in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. In other words, the cloud, the pillar, directed them in their journeys. When it moved, they moved. If it didn't move, they didn't move. If it moved to the left, they moved to the left. If it moved to the right, they moved to the right. That's basic. And says our Saviour, for those who receive me as the saving light, then they will follow me as the guiding light. That's basic Christianity, my friends. And the Lord give us the grace to be committed to that basic Christianity in these days in which we live. And would you want to do anything other, really? If you're a child of God, with all of the sidesteppings and wanderings and going into bypath matter, but would you want to do anything other than endeavour to follow Christ, the light of your life? You see, in eternity, God looked and saw every requirement for every soul that would ever come to glory. The all-wise God saw everything that was needed to bring us from death into life eternal. So let's not just settle to accept the first part and say amen, but let's accept the whole of the journey that he maps out for us by his word. It's for time, it's for eternity. There's a lovely bit in that same chapter in the book of Exodus that tells us that the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day and the fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The pillar never left the nation of Israel as a nation until they came to stand on the banks of the River Jordan, went over Jordan and into the land of promise. And my friends, Christ has been given to his people a guiding light through all of life and into eternity itself. That doesn't mean that we don't get all the ups and downs. Mr. Spurgeon said, remember, as long as you're in the devil's territory, you're never out of range of his guns, this side of glory. And that same Mr. Bunyan, in his preface to the Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he finishes off that preface by saying, little children, the milk and honey are beyond this wilderness. We're still on the journey, my friends, but the safest way through the journey is by following him who is the fulfillment of all that that old pillar ever was towards his people forevermore. And perhaps, and I don't want to be dogmatic, but perhaps there is a peculiar kind of eternal flavour in what the Saviour says. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, is that future? Is the Lord pointing indeed to that eternal day? As we walk now, we don't walk in darkness if the Lord has given us the light of life. That's a blessed thing. But darkness is still around us for all that. But when our Lord says, then we shall have the light of life, is he speaking about that time, my friends, when in glory there is no darkness because the Lamb is the light thereof? Now our Lord is making a promise. He's making a promise concerning himself. It is a gospel promise. It is a full gospel promise, because it is that which goes into our hearts and our souls to show us that we are in darkness. Indeed, as the apostle says, we are darkness. We're not just in darkness. He says, you who sometimes were darkness, not in it, are it. That's our condition. And as Christ opens up that condition before those people, they reject it at that point. Maybe some of them saw it later, I don't know. But they rejected that searching light. Don't do that, my friend. Don't do that. By the grace of God, in the light of Christ and his word, come to see your darkness and see him as the saving light, so that we no longer walk in darkness, but indeed shall have the light of life. May the Lord bless his word to us. May we take what the Saviour says. May we receive it gladly to our hearts and our souls.